The lesson for this morning, Gospel of Luke, the fifth chapter, the first 11 verses. One day, Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, that is, the Sea of Galilee. And the people were crowding eagerly around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were on the shore washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they almost began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you'll catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. When I was a boy, physically, I'm still a boy emotionally, I am told, from time to time. But when I was a boy, my dad used to take my brothers and me fly fishing. In the spring, we'd get up early on a Saturday morning, like around 4:30 or so, and we'd travel nearly an hour to get to what were supposed to be the good trout streams in northwestern Pennsylvania, usually somewhere along Broken Straw Creek. Or is it Crick? I never know. I don't remember how my dad and my brothers did, but I never caught a single fish of any kind. Oh, I didn't regret going. The scenery was beautiful. Maybe that was part of the problem, especially for a kid living in the city. And there was usually no one else fishing where we were, and the rest of my family, my brothers and my dad, were usually further up or down the creek. And I just loved the feel of drawing my rod back, whipping it around, casting it out, pretending that I was making that fly look very attractive to any fish that were in the water. But either there were no fish, which is what I told myself, or the fish weren't fooled, which is what my brothers told me, and I caught nothing. When I would stay with my aunt and uncle in Williamsport over the summer, my uncle would do the same thing. On Saturday mornings, we'd get up early. We'd go to Loyal Sauk Creek. And I would stand in one place, casting and daydreaming, while my Uncle Deke would work up and down the creek like you're supposed to do. And by noon, he would have his limit. One day I caught something too. I had decided I needed to change flies. Yeah. A good fly fisherman knows that you can't use one fly all morning long. You're supposed to look around, see what kind of flies are out, and then you decide, do I want a wet fly, do I want a dry fly? I like the dry flies because you get to spray that stuff on them, and then you throw them out and they're supposed to sit up on the water like a real fly does. Well, I decided it was time to change my fly, so I reeled the line back in, and I could tell I had something because it was a little heavier than usual. So I pulled it back in, and sure enough, I had caught something. There on the hook, caught between the barb and the shaft of the hook, was a small, smooth pebble. The only thing I ever caught in all my years of fly fishing. And since there's no size limit on pebbles, I kept it. Then we would go to English Center sometimes on the weekends and visit more of my relations, and sometimes we'd go night fishing at Little Pine State Dam. I would use lures instead of flies. I loved the sound that jitterbugs make when I cast out, plop, and then waddle, 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 waddle as you pull it back in. Well, apparently the fish didn't like the way it sounded. And I didn't catch much that way either, but I did catch a few, so I'm not totally hopeless as a fisherman. Eventually, my dad bought a sportsman canoe, the kind that is unspillable, you know, it's not supposed to tip over, and we never did. We never did tip over. We would go out later in the year on Lake Pleasant, which is a little lake south of Lake Erie, or we'd go in the lagoons and Presque Isle, and we would fish with minnows and worms and spinners sometimes. And we would catch bass or sunnies, or I even caught a muskie one time. Boy, that was a strange experience. I never knew there were such fish. I pulled it in. I thought I pulled in a dinosaur of some sort. Then my imagination took off, and I said, Dad, I just caught a piranha. My favorite catch was perch, because I knew my mom liked them more than any other fish. She liked the flavor of them, and it made me proud to catch them for her. But wherever I was fishing, in streams or lakes, standing on the shore, or wading, or in a canoe, what made fishing so meaningful for me wasn't the fish I caught, fortunately, since I never caught too many. I don't think I ever did catch my limit. It was being surrounded by God's creation and spending time with my dad and other members of my family. When I came to West Milton, I hadn't been here long when someone broke into our garage and stole all my fishing gear. And since I wasn't working at the sports store anymore and didn't get my employee discount, and with time now at a premium and so many other things I needed to do, I never replaced it. Since then, I have learned that God's creation surrounds me no matter where I am, though I still love to lose myself in nature when I have the opportunity. It's funny, but now that the country is so much closer to where I live, I don't spend nearly as much time in it as I did when I was a kid. Of course, when you're a kid, you've got all kinds of time on your hands. And as for fishing, well, with my luck and the cost of fishing licenses and gear, I've found that fish is a lot cheaper to buy at Wise's than to get myself. And every now and then I have some good friends who come by with a catch and say, well, we have all we need, how would you like some? And that works out well because I don't have to clean them, they're already clean. So now every time I read this morning's account from Luke, my mind goes back to those days fishing with my dad and my brothers and my uncles and my cousins and my sisters saying, why is it only the guys who ever go fishing? I especially relate to Peter when he says, Master, we've worked all night and haven't caught anything. Now, I really feel like Peter in that case. And I feel a bit sad when I hear Jesus say, don't worry, I will make you catch men. And I realize that not only did I never take home a creel full of fish, but I have a rather poor track record of attracting people as well. I have never liked Peter. I've never liked Peter preached to a crowd of people and had 3,000 converts at one time. And I tend to think that what Jesus is saying is, I will teach you where the people are feeding and what they are feeding on and what bait to use and how to lure them and catch them on your hook and put them in your net. And I hear evangelists say all the time, we had one that we invited to the church, and he was up at Central Oak Heights one time, and he told me, he says, you know, if you want to catch fish, you have to use the right bait and you have to give them what they want. I'm not sure I like the sound of that. But, especially when it comes to catching young people, which seems to be what so many churches are going after these days, building gymnasiums and having concerts and pizza parties and daycares and private schools and some even offering yoga classes and haunted houses and Easter egg hunts. I suppose the idea is they're trying to lure in fish so they can catch them and make them Christians without them even realizing it. All of these are based on the model of a fisherman heading out to the water with a rod and a reel and tackle and trying to match the lure to the fish he wants to attract. Trying to have the kind of fly on your line that's buzzing around that the fish are taking. The problem is, that's not how fishing was done in Peter's day. In the days of the disciples, that's not the way they did it. And that's not the promise that Jesus is making to Peter. In those days, fishermen worked in teams, not separately like my dad and my cousins and my uncles and I. And they didn't use bait at all. They threw in their nets and they dragged up whatever was there. Then once the nets were hauled in, when they got to shore, they would sort out their catch, keeping what was worth keeping and throwing away everything else. Even the TV show Deadliest Catch doesn't quite show the way the first century fishermen caught fish. Because on Deadliest Catch, they put bait in their cages and then they let them sit in the bottom of the water for a while to give the crabs time to find the bait and enter the cage. But when Peter, Andrew, James, and John fished, they simply threw empty nets into the water. And when they were ready, they drew them out, using their skill to know where to put the nets, and hoping to snag some fish, and knowing very well that they would catch some other things along the way too that would have to be gotten rid of. If anything, it most closely, to my mind anyway, resembles coho salmon fishing up on Lake Erie, where fishermen would cast out hooks and reel them in, not trying to lure the fish to take the bait in their mouth, but simply hoping that the hook would snag the body of one of the fish as it came across being drawn to shore. But even that doesn't really catch it, if you don't mind the pun, because we still think of fishing as man versus fish, or, as my sister would say, woman versus fish. One person trying to catch one fish at a time. It becomes a personal battle of wits and wills, and usually the fish wins. Doesn't say much for the wits and the will of the fisherman, does it? And it becomes a competition. The fisherman sees the fish as his prey, and he brags about his catch, and if it's a really good one, he has it mounted and put on his wall. To my mind, that's not a very good model to use for evangelism. So what are we to learn from this morning's lesson, other than how fishing has changed over the years? When Jesus said that Peter would catch men, what did he mean? And does he make that same promise to us? I think this lesson teaches us three things that we need to know about reaching those who do not know Jesus. First, we need to see that this promise, from now on you will catch men, is a promise made to Simon only. In this particular account, only Simon, not Andrew, not James, not John, only Simon is told that he will catch men. And it's done in response to Simon's sense of unworthiness when he realizes his sinfulness next to Jesus. Now, a similar story is told in Mark and in Matthew, and in that story, Jesus says to all four of them, "I will make you four, I will make you all fishers of men." Still, when he calls Matthew, as he will do later in this chapter, he does not promise to make Matthew a fisher of men. He doesn't even promise to make Matthew a counter of men, which is what Matthew was, a tax collector. He doesn't make any promise to him at all. He simply says, "Follow me." That's why I chose the one chorus for today. Follow me. Take up your cross. Not take up your fishing tackle. Take up your cross and follow me. And though all the disciples did go two by two into the countryside during Jesus' ministry, once the church was established at Pentecost, of the original apostles, only Peter and Philip are spoken of as actually making converts. The point is this: while we are all witnesses of Jesus and ambassadors of his, Jesus does not call us all to be evangelists. According to Ephesians 4, verse 11, evangelism, the catching of people, if you will, is a gift that Jesus gives to some in the church, while others are given other gifts: apostleship, prophecy, teaching, shepherding, ministering to one another and to those outside the church. But most certainly, Jesus is not telling us to use trickery and deception, the tools of the modern-day sport fishermen, to lure unsuspecting people into the kingdom of God. That's the first lesson that I learned from this. The second lesson that I learned from this account is that we must remember that catching fish is only the first part of a fisherman's job. Once caught, the fish are to be sorted. The good fish are kept, and the bad fish are released back into their world of the water. And most of us, really, would rather be the fish that are thrown away than the fish that are kept, wouldn't we? Dry land represents the kingdom of God. The natural place for fish to be is in the water. But they will remain as fish and will return to the water because that's what they're made for. While those who are kept, in the language of Jesus' parable, are people who will be made into new creations, fit for life on dry land and no longer fit for life in the water. Not everyone is meant for this kingdom, despite the fact that many in the church today say that everyone is going to be saved. Not everyone is meant for the kingdom, and not everyone is fit for it. And those not chosen by the fishermen are allowed to return to the world from which they came. Even today's sports fisherman must sort his catch, return to the water any fish that are the wrong kind, any fish that are too small, any fish that the fisherman just doesn't want to keep, and any fish that are over the limit. Though professional fishermen have no limit to worry about sometimes, and the fish who were released had no sore lips that had to be healed, although I learned yesterday that that's not always a problem with catch and release, they still had to sort through keepers and releasers. The church today has forgotten this, and it seems that the church is so insecure in its own beliefs that it jumps at anyone who is willing to take up space in a pew or let their name be added to a church roll. As a fisherman, Peter judged the quality and the type of each fish caught, and he unashamedly threw back into the water any fish that he shouldn't keep. When he says he fished all night and caught nothing, he could mean that his nets were empty all night, or he could mean that anything he did catch, he simply had to put back into the water. That is to say, he didn't catch anything worth keeping. But what happens when a church is so intent on taking any fish it catches into its creel, regardless of the genuineness or the correctness of their beliefs? That church starts looking and sounding more like the confusion that the water represents in the Bible than the new world of the dry land. No wonder the church in our culture looks like the world and betrays the Bible at almost every turn. Instead of catching people out of the world, the church has been caught by the world and brought into the water and doesn't even notice the difference. Instead of converting the lost have converted the church. That's the second lesson that I draw from this account. But the most important lesson that I draw from this morning's account is an answer to the question, how do we catch men? To ask the same question in another way, what does Jesus desire to do with his disciples? When he says, follow me, what does he expect us to follow? Is he only interested in expanding his kingdom, drawing in as many people as he can, making it the biggest kingdom around so that the church is always bigger than, for example, Islam? Or is he more interested in building his kingdom, making it the best that it can be? I would rather believe that, since God's people traditionally have been seen as the Jewish people, and the Jewish people are among one of the greatest minorities in the world. Even in the Middle East, as you look at the small Jewish nation with its few million people, it's surrounded by 20-some Islam nations and a total of a billion or more Muslims. But God never did seem too concerned with numbers, did he? Jesus said that he would teach Peter how to catch people. So what was it that Jesus taught him? To answer that question, notice that throughout this account, Luke calls him Simon. And when I first read this, I had to ask myself, which Simon? There were, after all, two disciples named Simon. When I read the account and understood it was Simon Peter, I was going to add Peter every time the name Simon came up, just for clarity's sake. Just like I did with the Sea of Galilee after the Sea of Gennesaret, so you would know what sea we're talking about. But then I realized, no, this was Luke's choice. Luke chose to call him Simon. And in fact, later in this story, he does call him Simon Peter, but later in the story. At that moment, when Peter recognizes his sinfulness and says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, then he calls him Peter. Peter was the name, by the way, that Jesus gave to Simon. It's his new name, representing the new life of a sea creature who is now fit for life on land. At that moment of awareness of his unworthiness, Simon becomes Peter. And the sinner becomes a fishing net in the hands of Jesus, fully yielded to him. Did you notice what it was that Peter said when Jesus first said, let down your nets? Well, I've been fishing all day and haven't caught anything, but if you tell me to, I will. That was the beginning. His willingness to be obedient despite the excuses that he could have given. And then the completion of it all was when he realized his sinfulness and knew that nothing good could come from him. But only as the Spirit of Jesus worked through him would his life have any meaning. So it's no accident that Luke uses the names Simon and Peter as he does. After all, he is writing to someone, Theophilus, who is already familiar with the story. No doubt knows Peter, because anyone who knew Paul knew Peter. And knows that there's another disciple named Simon. So why not just call him Peter all the way through the story and avoid confusion? I think it's because he wants to teach us that it was Peter's willingness to be obedient to Jesus and letting down the nets for no apparent reason, combined with the realization that any success he had came not from a power within him, but from a power working through him, that would make Simon a successful fisherman in Jesus' kingdom. He would be able to catch men not because of his skill, not because he understands people the way a fisherman understands fish, not because he's using the right bait. He's not even using bait. It's because he yields his will to Jesus and allows the Spirit of Jesus to work through his obedience. That is the secret to success, whether we are called to be evangelists or teachers or servers or hosts or administrators or worshipers or whatever gift God has given to each one of us personally for the benefit of the kingdom. Peter knows this well. Look at what Peter said in his first letter, which we studied last March. Let's allow Peter to pass on to us the lessons that Jesus taught him. In the second and third chapters of his first letter, Peter is teaching his fish whom he has caught what is expected of them now that they are to live on dry land in the kingdom of God. It's a life that will be foreign to them at first, until they get accustomed to the new creation that they are by faith. He speaks of leaving the cold, dark thoughts and ways of the world behind, of receiving mercy and showing mercy to others. He speaks of submitting to the authority of those over us, of living as free people, not under the compulsion of our own sinful nature. He speaks of servants obeying their masters, that is, employees doing what their bosses tell them to do. He speaks of following Jesus' example when it becomes necessary to suffer when doing what is right. He speaks of wives serving their husbands and husbands serving their wives, as every good leader does. He speaks of living in unity with other believers. He speaks of humility and of doing good to others even when they treat us badly. And in the midst of all of this advice, he gives us two words of advice on how to catch fish. First, to wives with unbelieving husbands, he says, "Let your husbands be caught by your lifestyle," which speaks more powerfully than any words you could use. And to all of us, he says, "Always be ready to give an answer to anyone who might ask you about the hope within which you live, the hope that is in your heart, remembering at the same time to be respectful and gentle, not harsh or sarcastic or critical." It's our lifestyle that is the net that Jesus wants to use to draw people into his kingdom. Their response, their receiving or not receiving our testimony, is in one sense their choosing for themselves whether to stay on dry land or go back to the sea, although God has the final say. There is a sense in which we are all fishers of people. People that God uses to catch the lost and bring them to Christ. But Jesus teaches that the most effective way to attract others to the kingdom is not by luring them with false promises, but by letting Him change us into the people He wants us to be. To live the life that is in us now. He wants our main goal to be just that. To live the faith, rather than worry about gaining converts. I know too many people who try hard to convince other people of a truth they themselves don't know and aren't living. And to bring to people a hope that they themselves don't feel, and a life that they themselves know nothing about. They think it's up to them to pull people into the kingdom of heaven, as if salvation is our work and not the work of God. As if the choosing is totally up to the fish and not up to the fishermen. But there is something more at stake here. And any time I would try to bring another person to the faith, I must ask myself, what am I bringing them to? Am I living what I say? Is my life an example of the abundant life and the new creation? Or is my life more like the waterlogged life of this world? Will I be bringing them into the kingdom? Or, in the words of Jesus to the Pharisees, will I be making them twice the child of hell that I am myself? When Jesus was revealed as a man of authority by means of the great fish, a great amount of fish that Peter and his friends hauled in, Peter was confronted not with the delight of having a big catch and all the money it would bring him. Peter was confronted not with a desire to catch more fish. Peter was confronted with a sense of his own unworthiness. And he was willing to let all the fish go, if only Jesus would leave him and not remind him what a sinner he was. Jesus saw that spirit of genuine repentance, that awareness of sin, and that realization on Peter's part that he could not save himself. And he knew, here's a man who can be changed. Here's a fish worth keeping. And so he responded, "Don't be afraid, Peter. From now on, it will be people, not fish, that you catch." And how would that happen? Not by teaching him how to fish, but by making him a new creation. Nothing at all like the fish he was intended to catch. And by filling him with a spirit through which God would draw other people, the people he had chosen to live that strange and wonderful life in the kingdom of God, which seems like such a dry life to those who enjoy living in the water. We are all called to witness to the faith, but mainly with our lives. If our lives are not a witness, our words will be hollow and as useless as the flies I would fling about on Broken Straw Creek. Don't seek to change the world. There are enough people around you whose goal is to change the world. Seek to be changed yourself. That's a world that's a lot tougher to change. Learn to live the life that God has given you. And you will find that it is that life, that changed life of faith, not your efforts, but that life in you that will have the power to change the world. Heavenly Father, You have called us into Your kingdom. And Your kingdom is as different a place to be as the dry land is from the water. We are so naturally fit for life in the water that when we come into Your kingdom, we sometimes don't know how we're supposed to be. And we are so used to our old life that we keep trying to live it and then wonder why we feel like we're dying, why we have no air in our gills, not realizing that You have made us a new creation, a creation with lungs, not gills, a creation meant to live in Your kingdom and not meant to thrive in the old world of water. Help us to live the new creation. Help us to be the people you have called us to be. And then use our lives in whatever way you desire for the benefit of your kingdom. Through Christ we pray. Amen.